Welcome to Grace Bible Church, holding forth the Word of Life. Stay tuned as Pastor Ram Krishnamurthy brings God's Word to us this Sunday morning.
Before we look into God's Word, let's look to the God of the Word to bless His truth to us this morning. Lord, what a joy it is to know that there can be a true purpose in our living, because You live, we can have the confidence that our life that we receive from You is not an empty life. It is a life that is designed to accomplish its purpose, the purpose of glorifying You, our Creator and our Redeemer. We are made for Your pleasure. And even though sin broke that purpose, You, Lord Jesus, through the cross and through Your burial and resurrection, have made us come back to You. We have a new relationship, we have a new purpose, we have new desires. No matter how difficult or how challenging, how discouraging circumstances may be, for Your children this one thing is sure. We are headed closer and closer to that day when we will be with You and rejoice seeing You and for all eternity joyfully praising You the way You deserve to be praised. So Father, this morning, as we celebrate Your Son's resurrection, may You, through Your Spirit, take Your Word and apply it in our hearts so that individually we will be able to say, I met the resurrected Christ this morning in a newer sense. Perhaps for some, this might be the first time they meet You in that way. Make that possible as well. We thank You and we praise You for Your good Word that You have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our scripture text for this morning comes from John chapter 19 and verse 30. And the title of this morning's message, as your flyer would indicate, is The Greatest Word in the Bible. The Greatest Word in the Bible. Throughout history, there have been many famous people who've made famous statements that remind us of them. For example, Julius Caesar, that very famous word that he said when he was about to die, "You too, Brutus." In fact, we use that commonly when some close friends of ours betray us. Alexander the Great, one of his famous statements was, "I came, I saw, I conquered." And Winston Churchill, that great Prime Minister of Great Britain, said this, "The price of greatness is responsibility." What about that French President de Gaulle, who is known for some statements that remind us of his unique way of expressing truths? This is what he said, "The graveyards are full of indispensable people." That is true. Albert Einstein, that great physicist, said this, "Try not to become a man of success, but rather try to become a man of value." How about Henry Ford, founder of Ford Motor Company, said this, "Failure is only the opportunity to begin again more intelligently." And Mahatma Gandhi, father of India, said this, "The weak can never forgive. Forgiveness is the attribute of the strong." And for those who are fascinated by sports, you know some of the comments that great sports personnel have made. For example, Vince Lombardi, that great coach of Green Bay Packers, said this, "It is not whether you get knocked down, it's whether you get up." And Rudy Tomjanovich, one of my own personal favorites, the then coach of Houston Rockets, said this when the Rockets won the championship out of nowhere. This is what he said. He said, "Don't ever underestimate the heart of a champion." See, words like this remind us of certain truths. And even in the Christian realm, some great Christian missionaries, William Carey, the father of modern-day missions, said this, that has encouraged many a missionary and many a Christian. You remember the famous statement that he said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And what about Jim Elliot, a very recent missionary about 50, 60 years ago who was murdered in Ecuador? The very famous words of his was this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Now, statements like these encourage us, motivate us, gives us some kind of focus and clarity. And even as Christians, we say, well, those are good, but to me the Word of God gives more encouragement. And that is true. There's a lot of statements in the Bible. Perhaps you have your own favorite verses that encourage you, that you keep going to quite frequently. And in fact, even the words of Jesus himself are very famous, very popular. For example, people quote the Sermon on the Mount quite frequently. I quoted Mahatma Gandhi earlier. In fact, it is said that Gandhi had memorized the entire Sermon on the Mount because of its practical teachings, he said. It has so many good teachings that we could follow. Unfortunately, he did not go beyond that. But however, this morning I want us to be drawn to just one word that our blessed Savior spoke. Just one word. And in fact, I'm going to be going out on a limb here by saying this is the greatest word in the Bible. And in fact, I would even extend myself to say this is the greatest word spoken in all of mankind. It's the word found in John chapter 19 and verse 30. Interestingly, this is one of the recorded statements of Jesus while he hung on that cross. As you know, Jesus was on the cross from 9 a.m. to a little over 3 p.m. on that Friday that we call as Good Friday. And we have 7 recorded statements of Jesus Christ. And this happens to be the 6th statement. We find John recording for us these words. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his spirit, bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It is finished. Now in English, that's 3 words. It is finished. But in the original Greek language in which the New Testament was written, it's just one word. Just one word. And that is why I'm saying it, the greatest word in the Bible, it is that one word. It is finished. It is completed. It's a shout of victory. It's not the cry of a defeated individual. Jesus on the cross might appear as a victim, but Jesus was fully in control of the entire situation. This had to happen. This was the only way that he could complete the work that God the Father had given to him. And when he cried out that one word, "It is finished," that is the greatest word. In fact, the 19th century famous preacher Charles Spurgeon said this with respect to John 19:30. He said, "We would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it." End quote. And that is true. And I know that there is absolutely no way possible for me to capture the richness of this one word. All I'm attempting to do this morning is to at least scratch the surface because of the greatness of this one word and the truths that it points out. And as we look at this phrase in celebrating the resurrection of Christ this morning, I would like for us to see 3 benefits that come forth as a result of this victorious cry from the lips of our blessed and victorious and marvelous Savior. 3 benefits. But before we look at the benefits, I want us to understand a few basic truths concerning this cry of Jesus. First of all, let's ask the simple question. When Jesus said, "It is finished," the natural question would be, what is finished? Now notice, Jesus does not say, "I am finished." Then it would be very easy for us to understand, well, he is finished, he is dead and pretty much gone. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, "It is finished." So the key is, what is the "it" that Jesus is referring to? And to answer that, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10, which is the previous couple of books. Yeah, you're in John, you flip 2 books prior to that, that's Mark. And in Mark chapter 10, and in verse 45, Jesus gives us, amongst many other places, this one place again, he gives us a clear picture of why he came into this world. What was his purpose of coming? And Jesus says this for us: "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." He did not come for that purpose, but he came to serve, and by extension, the real aspect of that serving was to give his life a ransom for many. This is why Jesus came into this world. He came to fulfill a particular task, and the task was this, to give his life a ransom for many. And you know, the word ransom means to pay something to someone to free them. For example, we're familiar when you watch movies, you find kidnappers coming and kidnapping a child, and then they make a phone call to the parents, and the parents have to give something so that the kidnapper would release their child. And that is precisely what Jesus is referring to here, to give his life a ransom for many. This was the word that was commonly used in those days to refer to the price paid to release a slave from his slavery. People would pay a certain amount of money, usually 20 to 30 pieces of silver, to release someone from slavery. And what Jesus is saying here is this. You and I, because of our sin, are in slavery to sin, and to the consequence of sin is death, death forever. We are in that bondage. And Jesus Christ comes to pay that price for that debt that you and I owe, which we can never pay, so that we can be released from that condemnation that is on our heads. Guilty, condemned to die. That's how we come into this world. We come with a nature that is corrupt. By nature, by birth we are sinners, and then it just exhibits itself out in our practical behavior as we continue to live a life of sin. So that's our verdict. That's God's verdict on us, condemned. And Jesus Christ, by paying this price, is able to set us free. That is the purpose for which Jesus came here. In other words, when Jesus said, "It is finished," what he is saying is this, that barrier that prevents us from having a relationship with God is now being removed. It's now been removed. We sang earlier, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior." The picture is this, I deserved to be on that cross. But the problem is this, even if I were to go to that cross, that would not pay the price. For example, if a kidnapper is asking $100,000, and I tell him, "How about $5? You understand what happens? That's the point. I could go to that cross, it would be like that $5. I could never ever pay that $100,000. Because that's a price only he could pay. So what he did, he took my place in that cross. My condemnation was put on him. And that is, when Jesus says it is finished, he said that debt that needs to be paid to God, to please God from turning his wrath away for sin, has been fully paid. Has been completely paid. It's an interesting word, that word that Jesus uses there. That the word "it is finished" is one word. It's a word in the Greek called tetelestai. It comes from a particular verb, that teleo, which means to bring to an end. Something to completion. It was a word that was commonly used by servants. When the master gave them a task, the servants would come back and say, "Tetelestai," meaning it's completed. And you know that when your boss gives you some assignments and he sends an email or whatever, he says, "Is it done?" What do you say? "Done." Meaning completed. What you've given me to do, I've completed it. It was a word that was commonly found in tax receipts when you go pay your taxes. And if you paid your taxes in full, they would stamp "tetelestai," meaning paid in full. Paid in full. That is what Jesus is saying. When he says it is finished, he's saying it is paid in full, completely. Nothing more left to be paid. In fact, the way the language is structured, you could say it is finished, it stands finished, and it will always be finished. Once and for all, when Jesus said, "Done, done, completely done, completely sealed." Our pardon is fully sealed in the blood of, or through the blood of Jesus. Now you may say, "Well, wait a minute. Anyone could die. Anyone could say tetelestai. Anyone can say it is finished. How do I know that this was the price that was acceptable to the Father? How can I be sure that this is what God wanted and God accepted this. Because many prophets say, I am the way. Many prophets say, you believe in me, I'll show you the way. Many prophets say that. They're dead. They also died. Many even go and give their life away, just like Jesus. So how different is Jesus' death? How do we know His death was sufficient? It is because God raised Him from the dead. That's why today we say we have hope, not necessarily so much because of Good Friday. Good Friday was the means through which we can have this Sunday. We can say, I have hope. In fact, this is God's Word stating in Romans 4:25. Turn with me to Romans 4. God Himself gives proof to us that He accepted Jesus' full payment by raising Him from the dead. Romans 4:25, the Apostle Paul writes to us this way. He, in context, Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgressions. Again, for our sins, He was the substitute. He was given over. His life was given over for our transgressions. And notice, and was raised because of our justification. Now that word justification simply means to make us right, to declare us not guilty. See, we say, you're trying to justify yourself, or I need to justify myself. What am I saying by that? What I'm saying is, I need to prove to you that I'm not at fault, that I'm clean, that I'm right. And when God says, my Son was raised from the dead, so that through that you can be made right with me when you put your faith in my Son. When Jesus said, it is finished, you know, God said, amen to that. You know, the word amen means, so be it. That's what we say when we say, when people pray, we say amen. We say, I agree, I believe this is what it needs to be done. The resurrection is God's amen to Jesus' cry on that cross. When He said, it is finished, God the Father said, amen, my Son, I'll raise you from the dead. That's why we say, God the Father accepted Jesus' sacrifice. You look around. The tombs of many a prophet is being guarded. People go and try and see the tomb or go around the tomb for some kind of a blessing or whatsoever. But Jesus' tomb is empty. And of course you will find during this season, you know, all these attacks that come that the disciples stole the body away, or even His enemies came and stole the body away. Now think about the fallacy or the foolishness of this kind of a thought. If His enemies stole the body, and the disciples are going around preaching that He rose from the dead, it would have been easy for them just to show the body. Think about it. Or if His disciples stole the body, why would they end up giving their life for a lie that they know is a lie? See, it's one thing to be deceived. I could be deceived genuinely, and I might give my life for that. People do that even to this day. But it's another thing to know that it is a lie, and I end up giving my life for that lie. The whole thing is a fabrication. I mean, think about this. They come and bribe the soldiers. And the soldiers' story is, we were asleep, and His disciples came and stole the body. Now just think about it. If you're listening to this, wait a minute. You said you were asleep. How do you know who came and stole the body? But that's the lie that is still perpetrated. But God's amen is this, I will raise my Son from the dead. And that is proof enough for you to know that the price has been paid in full. Nothing can be added to the work of Christ. Nothing. No church associations, no good works, no moral reformation can save you. Only the blood of Jesus can save you. Salvation is a gift to be received. It cannot be earned. Because it crushes our pride. See, we are proud people by nature. We want something to contribute to our forgiveness. Guess what? The only thing we can contribute? Our sins. And we contribute them generously, don't we? It cannot be earned. Remember the story of a poor widow who had a daughter who was very sick and was in need of some fresh fruit. But this was winter season, so the price of fruits was extremely expensive, if at all she could find it. So one day she was walking by the king's palace, and she saw the king's royal greenhouse there, and she saw these rich grapes and all that. She was looking at that with longing. And the princess came and saw that. She put two and two together, so she grabbed a basket full of grapes and came and gave to this widow. She was overjoyed, this widow. And so she had a few copper coins, you know, she dug into her pocket and took that and gave it to the princess. And the princess said, you see, my father is a king. He's much too rich to sell. and you're much too poor to buy. You can have these grapes free or not have it at all. That's what salvation is, folks. We receive it as beggars. We receive it from God on His terms, not on our terms. We're not at the position where we can dictate our terms to God. We are the creatures. He is the Creator, all sovereign. We receive it. We receive it as a gift. So that is what when Jesus said, it is paid, it is finished, He says, it is done. All you can do is believe in it and accept it with a truly repentant and a contrite heart. I believe in it and I receive it. So that is what was finished. But then the question that you and I may ask is, why was the need for it to be finished? Why only this way to be forgiven for our sins? And what about what the other religions teach? Aren't those ways through which I can earn my forgiveness? That I can be forgiven by God? Well, the point is this. We need Christ's work because of the demands of a holy God. And this is where we need to come to grips to understand a holy God's requirements is this. Zero sins. 100% perfection. Guess that makes how many people eligible for that? Zero. That's right. Zero. Now you and I can sit and argue all day long. Who is a greater sinner? For every sin that you can come up with of your life, I can come up with two more. Because we are sinners. We are sinners. But the reason why Christ had to come is this is the only way. He lived that life that you and I could not live for 5 minutes. 5 minutes. And I'm being very generous by giving 5 minutes. Because none of us can love the Lord our God with all of our being. We cannot. We may think we do, but we're still tainted in our motives. Because we're sinners. Though saved, still in that unredeemed flesh. He had to come live that life that you and I could never live. And that way that qualifies Him as a substitute when He went to the cross to pay the price. He's a sinless, perfect substitute who could pay that price. You see, even in general life, we understand. You commit the crime, you must be willing to do the time in accordance to the crime. We understand that. And our sins deserve eternity in hell. Because that's how serious they are. See, we never come to full grips. Even as Christians, till the day we die, we will not come to full grips of what sin is. We will keep growing, but we can never fully comprehend a holy God and how He views sin. Typically, you look at someone out in the world, that the responses to sin are either they ignore it or they only see it in others. Remember the story of a princess. She was praised for her beauty, but she was always unsure if people were really meaning it. So one day she got a mirror from a trader and she saw her face in that mirror. She looked at the mirror, her face is very ugly. So she shattered that mirror into pieces and threw it away. That's what many times people do. They look at God's word. Or they could even hear a sermon like this. They say, I don't want to talk about sin and all this. What about my self-esteem? What about me? I'm not that bad. I just ignore it. Move on. Or there's a second category. We don't ignore it, but we only see it in the lives of others. As an old farmer, one day he happened to buy a mirror from a trader, perhaps the same trader who sold the mirror to the princess. So he gets the mirror and he goes and he sees his face, he likes it. So he puts that and he hides it in his barn. So every now and then he'll sneak up to the barn and see that mirror. His wife got suspicious. What's happening there? So one day when he went to town, she went to that barn. She picked up that mirror, she saw that. And she saw her face, but she didn't know it was her face. She said, so that's the ugly woman he's been seeing. See, that's how we do when we look at sin. Ah, this is for somebody else. I wish so-and-so was here today to hear this. Or when we read, this exactly applies to so-and-so. And that's the danger even for preachers. Because what they do is read the Bible just to give a sermon to others. No, no, no. Word of God is for you first. God speaks to you and then through you. See, that's important for us to understand. It's a holy God and me. Unless I come to grips with that, I will never grow in my understanding of sin. I would always sugarcoat it, soften it, just smoothen those rough edges. Just don't say it like that. It's very offensive. Don't just call it a weakness. Just call it a failure. Just don't call it sin. That's what we do. And obviously all these responses are wrong. Unless we see ourselves, people who need to be abhorred rather than adored, that cross will not become precious to us. That cross will not be something that will be indispensable for us. But when we see ourselves like this, then we realize, I need that cross. Let me take you on a little math exercise. Just work with me on this. Let's say, for example, you live up to the age of 65. Okay? And let's say your adult life starts from the age of 16. So that's 50 years of full adult life. And if you were to commit one sin a day for 365 days, forget the leap years. You know, at the end of 50 years, you would have done 18,250 sins. Let's just multiply that number by 5. You committed 5 sins per day for 50 years. You know what the number is? 91,250. Let's go up to 10 sins per day. For 50 years, it would be a total of 182,500 sins. The number keeps magnifying, doesn't it? And by the way, sin is not just the bad things that we do. Sin is also the things that we think we should not think, and also the failure to do what is good. And then the Bible also says anything that's not from faith also is sin. And even when we say 10 sins per day, we're being extremely generous here. Our standards are really low. Now think about this, with that load of sins, when you die, you're going to stand before God. And He says, why should I let you inside my heaven? He says, look at all these good works. He says, really, here I'm opening the books. All those thoughts that you had that nobody knew. Because you know, we will sin boldly in our thought life, but not so much openly because of fear of shame. We are more focused on being ashamed before men rather than being ashamed before God. And God knows every single thought of ours. All those thoughts that we sometimes rehearse over and over and over again. Those thoughts of bitterness, thoughts of lust, thoughts of greed, whatever it might be. God knows everything. And we're going to stand before God and say, I'm good enough to get into your heaven on my own. Changes the perspective, doesn't it, when we have a better understanding of sin. Why we need Jesus Christ to have stood on that cross, hung on that cross and say, it is finished. Because I alone can pay the price in full. I alone. A holy God will not casually deal with sin. Habakkuk 1:13, listen to this, talks about God's attribute of holiness. It says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. God cannot look on wickedness with favor. A holy God, in keeping with His holiness, must and will punish all sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Think about this, even in a court of law. Let's say someone wronged you. And that person is caught. And they're in front of the judge. And the evidence is overwhelming. That person is guilty. The judge hears everything. And then the judge says, I let you go free. How would you respond? He would say, what kind of a judge are you? Just letting the guilty go free. So God, in His holiness, cannot just let us go free. Cannot just forgive us. Because God also is a just God. So what does God do? He's a holy God, He's a just God, but also He's a loving and a merciful God too. So He said, you know what? I've given you the law, you've broken it. You cannot keep my law. So I'm going to come down and keep the law that I've instituted, so that the law that you broke, the price for that would be paid by me by keeping the law as well as paying the price for you not keeping that law. So He sends His Son to the cross. Now God has a valid basis to forgive you and me because our sins are punished in Him. So when you put your trust in Christ, for the same crime you cannot be punished twice, even in a gentle court of law. And God's court of law, it's the same thing as well. Because God has punished Jesus for our sins, He is now free to forgive us without compromising His justice and also without compromising His love and mercy. You see, the love of God provides on that cross what the holiness of God demands. At the cross, everything comes together. God could not just let His Son go, even though it was His Son. Still, He punished His Son. That tells you and me, God is serious about sin. Ultimately, all sin will be punished. Sometimes you might think, you know, this is unfair, what is happening to me. And usually I tell people this, all sin will be punished, every single sin. Either it will be punished, or either it was punished on the cross, or people will be left to pay that punishment for themselves for all eternity. Only problem is you can never get out of that prison. It's forever. It's forever. So that is why we need that cry of Jesus, it is finished. We need that. Without that we're helpless, we're hopeless. So we needed that. So those are some of the basic things I want us to understand before we look at the benefits. What was finished? The price for sin to be paid was finished. Paid in full. Why? Because there is no other way. Absolutely no other way. Think about this. If there was any other way, it would have been done. But this was the only way. God in His love shows that this is the way for us. So having said that, in terms of practical implications for you and me, I just want to draw quickly three benefits, if you will. That cry of Jesus, that greatest word that we say, it is finished. What practical benefits does it bring for you and me? Benefit number one, because of Jesus' victorious cry, you and I can be free from a guilty conscience. From a guilty conscience. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. A marvelous, marvelous statement. The writer of Hebrews has said that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Verse 19. That blood which was shed on that cross. And now we have a new and living way through His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, because of this reasoning, because the price has been paid in full, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Here it comes. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil or a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What the author is saying is this. Because Jesus paid that price on that cross, because He fully paid, because of His one word, tetelestai, everything is done. And when you embrace that, your conscience now is clean. There's no accusing conscience. Earlier in the Old Testament sacrifices, people would have to give those sacrifices again and again and again. He talks about that in Hebrews 9 verses 13 and 14. But that could never really cleanse your conscience. But now, when you believe Jesus has paid it all, paid in full, my conscience is not accusing me anymore. In other words, take a sheet of paper. Write whatever sins you've committed. Whatever it might be. Abortion, right next to it, paid in full. Adultery, paid in full. Bitterness, paid in full. Greed, paid in full. Anger, paid in full. Or write all your sins, and on top of it, Jesus' blood says, paid in full. Paid in full. And I have that conscience that tells me, because God accepted Jesus' death in my place on that cross, God has accepted me as well. Because the price has been paid in full. Price has been paid in full. You see, one of the greatest miseries in hell would be an accusing conscience that will be fully unrestrained. See, now you can quench your conscience. But in hell, God will remove that restraints so your conscience will lash at you. Even now, if you go through a period when your conscience is convicting you how bad you feel, imagine if the conscience is unrestrained completely. Christ sets us free through that great word from that accusing conscience. Now, that does not mean we quench our consciences as Christians. As believers, when we sin, our conscience is basically a warning system. See, the conscience is like the window there. The window lets the light in or keeps the light out. And if the window is dirty, the light will not come in. So that's why we clean the window. That's why when the conscience accuses us of something, we respond to it. And we need to be clear. The conscience that accuses us should be based on the truth. Because a lot of people have consciences convicting them. But when the Word of God informs the conscience, and then when the conscience acts, that's a conscience that can be trusted. You don't want to quench that. And how do I deal with that? Well, I confess of my sin, and I turn from it believing that God has cleansed me, and now again I'm free from a guilty conscience. I'm free from a guilty conscience. You see, the way to deal with a guilty conscience is not to suppress it, but to come to Christ and have your sins covered under His blood. That's the way to do that. But today a lot of people have trained themselves to quench their consciences. Remember the story about a man who had a dog that kept barking one night. And he was tired and he kept yelling at the dog, "Stop barking, stop barking." The dog wouldn't bark. And in his anger, he went and killed that dog. And went back to bed. And that night, he was murdered by an intruder. You see, that dog was barking to warn him of someone trying to break in. Our conscience is like that. It tells us you're on the wrong path. You're on the wrong path. Don't quench it. Don't quench it. Don't share it. Don't resist. Respond, respond, respond. But what we do? I don't need Jesus. I don't want this religion. First of all, Jesus is not offering a religion. He's offering Himself. You say, or maybe we say, maybe later, when I'm 60, when I'm done with all my life, then that'll be the time for reflection of all this, as if we know we're going to live till 60. We keep quenching our consciences. It's a great danger. And if your conscience today is telling you, get your life right with God, it's enough. You have played this game long. Settle it. Don't quench the conscience. From where you are, you can cry out to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, save me. I surrender my life to you. I fall at your feet. You are my Lord. I believe in what you've done on that cross. I don't want to live like this anymore, Lord. I don't want to. I'm tired of this sinful life. I want to turn from it. Have mercy upon me." And you know something? No matter how bad you are, He'll save you. The problem is, if you think you're too good, then He cannot save you. You need to realize your badness. And when you don't, when you keep on quenching, there is a great danger that awaits. If you're in Hebrews 10, go over to verse 26. One of the most, to me personally, this is the most scary passage in all of Scripture. Probably Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 comes close to it, but this is very, very scary for me. Notice what the author is telling. After he's saying, you know, you've heard all the truth, you know everything, and then if you keep continuing to quench and say no to Jesus, this is what awaits you. He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth," in other words, you know what it takes to be right with God, "but you continue living your own sinful life, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." In other words, Jesus' sacrifice cannot save you if you don't want to turn to Him. It no longer remains a sacrifice. Nothing more can be done. But this is what awaits you: a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Then he goes to quote the Old Testament, or refer to the Old Testament. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? In other words, God's Spirit comes and convicts you, saying that it's an act of grace from God even to convict us. And what we say, "No thank you, no thank you, no thank you." One point of time, God will withdraw that convicting work. He says, "That's what you want? Go for it." But you will pay the price. You will pay the price. And the price is this. Notice what he says. "For we know him," that is God, "who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Folks, who can deliver you and me if God is against us? None. But if God is for us, we don't need to fear anybody. But if God is against us, then we need to fear everything. We need to fear the one who has power over our body as well as our soul. We cannot fool God. And we cannot think, "I'll stand before God and somehow convince Him, cajole Him, manipulate Him, twist His arm around and He'll let me into heaven." No. If God were to do that, then that would prove that God is a liar. Because in His Word He has said, "I will judge." It is now that you turn to Him. Now is the decision. Then are the consequences of the decision. It'll be too late if you keep quenching the conscience. But now as a Christian too, we can sometimes quench our consciences. Perhaps God is telling you, give up a particular sin. Or God may tell you, you need to do certain things. Perhaps you need to testify to Him in the waters of baptism. You're saying, I cannot do that. I'm denying Him. That's a denial, my friend. Perhaps God is calling you to serve Him in some way. You're saying, "I'm afraid. I'm afraid. I don't want to leave my secure positions and go." But if God is calling, you must do that. Perhaps God is calling you to break off that sinful relationship. You say, I just can't do that. I know my conscience is telling me, but not this one, Lord. See, that very phrase, not this one, Lord, doesn't go together. If He is Lord, which He is, He calls the shots. Not me. And when He tells me to do something, I must believe this in my heart that He will also give me the necessary strength and grace to do it. God will not call us to do anything that is impossible. It might be hard, might be discouraging, might be challenging, might cause us to spend sometimes hours on our knees crying to Him. Yes, but not impossible. Because that would make God a very cruel God. Again, look at the cross. Is that the kind of God we have? No, friend. He didn't consult with you and me to go to that cross. He didn't spare His own Son for you and me. Do you think He wants us to lead a miserable life? No. He wants us to trust in Him more. Is Christ precious to me or that sin precious to me? That's what the ultimate choice is. And when I say, no matter what, with my lips I say, oh, I love You, Lord. I sing beautiful hymns. You know, sometimes hymns and choruses or songs make liars out of us. All to Jesus, I surrender, and all these things we say. But we really don't mean it sometimes, do we? We need to say, no. Anything that I withhold, anything that I stay away from obedience is a sin. And I tell you something, the battle is that decision-making time. But once you say, yes, Lord, I'm going to do it, oh, obedience brings joy. It doesn't matter if the whole world rejects us. But you know what? You know, my Father is smiling at me because I'm doing it for Jesus Christ and for what He did. For that it is finished, I'm doing this. This is the small way of me saying, Lord, thank You for even giving me this opportunity to obey for You. I'm not obeying so that I can get something out of it. It's not like bribing God, saying, okay, I'll do this, I'll scratch your back, you kind of scratch my back. No, no, no. I do it, Lord, because You're worthy. And when I live like that, my conscience is clean. So folks, strive to keep a clean conscience. Clean and a pure conscience. And Jesus, the statement, it is finished, enables us to do that. Secondly, because Jesus could victoriously say it is finished, you and I can be free from the fear of death. From the fear of death. The number one fear, actually, I read in a survey a long time ago, the number one fear for people is public speaking. Number two is death. I think they probably surveyed. In other words, if they were given an option to speak at a funeral, they'd probably prefer to be in the casket than speaking. Think about it. But in general, we know it's a fear of death. You know what? Jesus' cry on that cross frees us from that fear. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Notice what the author says. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, because we're made of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. In other words, that's why He came in a nature like ours. That through death, He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now some of your translations might say, He might destroy Him who had the power of death. The better translation really is, render powerless. Makes the power of Satan in a way inoperative. Yes, Satan will ultimately be destroyed. But right now His power is this. And you ask this, well, in what kind of sense that Satan have the power of death? Does Satan set the times when we ought to die? Is Satan sovereign? No, Satan is not sovereign. But this is the way he has power over death. You see, Satan was the introducer of sin into this world. And sin brought death. And Satan is the one, the Bible teaches, as the accuser of us before God. See, this person deserves to die. They committed so much sin. This person. But now, by Jesus dying on that cross, now, that accusation is gone. He cannot accuse. There's a sinner. Father says, there's the blood. The sinless blood. That's why Satan wanted to tempt Jesus to make Him ineligible to be our substitute. Because if He's a sinner, then His blood, we cannot say, is a pure blood. In the sense of a pure sacrifice. So, through that, and Satan constantly causes people to rebel against God, pushing them more and more to death. In that sense, he has power. And through fear of death, he makes people slaves. Because there's a fear. See, people would do anything to get out of dying. People take shortcuts, do everything to get out of dying. In that way, Satan operates. But all that is broken, when you come to Christ, and when you believe that Jesus fully paid the price, when I stand before God, I don't need to fear. If He will accept me, He has already accepted me because He has accepted His Son. And I am in His Son. I don't need to fear death. For the believer, death is not something that he needs to be feared. But outside in the world, people fear death. And that's why when people turn, they say, oh, I've turned the big 4-0, or big 5-0, or big 6-0. As they're getting older, they get depressed. Because they know they have to face death. Remember reading this old story about a servant of a rich merchant in Baghdad. One day he goes to the market to buy some stuff and he comes back rushing and he tells his master, "Master, master, in the market I saw death." So what do you mean? "I saw death staring at me. And I'm so afraid, I got to run away to Samarra. Lend me your horse. I got to go. So he takes that horse and he goes away to Samarra. So the master later, you know, he goes to the market. Then he sees death. So he approaches death and he says, "Why did you threaten my servant this morning?" And death said, "I wasn't threatening him. I was surprised to see him this morning because tonight I have an appointment with him at Samarra." See, this man thought he can cheat death. That's what people do. They think we can cheat death. Even the best health insurance plan. I don't care if you overhaul the entire health system. It's not going to prevent death. Death is certain. In a sense, think about this. From the day we are born, we are moving towards that appointment that we will keep. But as a child of God, you know death has lost its sting. It has no power over you. Oh, I'm not saying that we enjoy the pain. Sometimes we go through physical pain and all that. Yes, that's hard. I'm not talking about that. But death in itself is an entrance to eternal life. So the Christian, the true child of God, does not need to fear death. Does not need to fear when his loved ones pass away because he knows he's going to meet them there. See them there. Death is a joyful event for us. A lot of believers, and I'm sad to say a lot of believers, do not have that kind of perspective toward death because they are so clinging to worldly things. Because I'm so clinging to worldly things, I don't appreciate the future. But see, that's why sometimes in persecuted places and in places, even in the New Testament early church, when people had nothing, they could look forward to that thing in future. When we have a lot here, that does not appeal to us so much. But as true children of God, your best life is not now. Joel Osteen might say whatever he wants to say. Your best life is not now. If our best life is now, we are the most pitiable of all people. The Bible says it is yet to come. That's why we persevere. That's why we endure. That's why we go through sometimes those torturous nights when we cry out to God, not knowing what the solution is going to be for whatever we're wrestling with. It's worth it. Because there's something wonderful to come. So, clean conscience, no fear of death, and thirdly, because Jesus could victoriously say it is finished, the power of sin is broken. Oh, I love this. I love this. In John chapter 8, notice what Jesus says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." You see, when we come into this world, we come as slaves of sin. We cannot but sin. That's all we do. We keep sinning. We cannot not sin. But when you come to Christ, notice what he says. "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son, that is Jesus, makes you free, you will be free indeed." And in a sense, Jesus does make us free. The power of sin has been broken at that cross. He rendered the power of Satan ineffective. Satan's hold over us is broken. In other words, as children of God, we can not sin. See, before we became children of God, we cannot not sin. That was our state. But now we can not sin. And one day, when we are with Christ, we'll be at a situation where we cannot sin. We're looking forward to that. But now, we have a choice. We can either yield to our fleshly desires or say no to that and say, "Lord, I give my allegiance to you." Read Romans 6 when you have time. It talks about how the death of Christ has freed us from the power of sin. From the power of sin. It's broken that because when you come to Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, you have a new nature, meaning new power, new desires, new goals. Everything is new. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, Bible teaches. New creation. Old have passed away. Yes, we struggle with temptations. The old flesh is still there. But Since the power is broken, you can live the life that God wants you and me to live. And when we do sin, we confess of it, we repent of it, get back on track. Get back on track. You see, becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you never sin. But becoming a Christian means you have a new relationship with sin. What is that? You're not at peace with sin anymore. Before, a sin would never bother you. In fact, you will glorify in your sin. But now when you become a child of God, you're declaring war with sin. I cannot be at peace with sin anymore. Yes, I may do it, but my conscience bothers me. Sometimes I feel unworthy. I feel so dirty even for thinking or saying or doing. You say, Lord, forgive me. And the blood of Jesus says, washes us. God says, I wash you. I wash you. And then I rejoice and say, Lord, yes. And when I obey, I look back and say, Lord, you gave me the strength to obey. Yes, before obeying, there was so much turmoil in my heart, so much fear, so much anxiety, but you gave me the strength to obey. Now I can rejoice, Father. I can rejoice, Lord. So that gives me strength for future obedience. The power of sin has been broken. We need to learn to talk to our souls. What do I mean by that is this. A lot of times, we let our flesh talk to us. Read the Psalms. You know, the psalmist is discouraged. He says, hope in God. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? He's talking to his soul. In the same way, we can talk and say, Lord, I don't need to give in to this sin. I don't need to give in to this. You can help me. I'm going to walk in your ways, Lord. I'm going to commit myself. Your grace is sufficient. I want to do what pleases you. Help me. Learn to embrace these truths by faith. You see, you cannot live the same old life you lived after becoming a Christian. A butterfly cannot go back and live like the caterpillar anymore. It's no longer a caterpillar. It's a butterfly. We've been adopted. We've come out of that. We have a new birth. A child that comes into the world cannot go back into his mother's womb, can it? No. The same way, we cannot go back to that old life. Cannot live in a state of contentment the way we used to live, in a sinful way. It should bother us. Sin should bother us. You know, you say, I'd love to. But you know, if I become a Christian, I'm not sure if I'm going to hate what I love so much now. Let me give you an illustration. A pastor was once witnessing to a college student. And the student said, you know, I lead a life of a lot of sexual immorality and all that. And I know, but I enjoy it. I don't think I'll ever get to hate this sin. And so the pastor told him, don't be afraid. There are certain things that you cannot do right now. For example, can you eat dirt? And he says, I don't even like to eat dirt. What are you talking about? He says, that's right. The same way, when you come by faith to Christ, He will give you that kind of a desire, that the sin that you like now, He will give you a new desire that will start making you hate that sin. Now, in your state, you will love your sin. But when you come to Christ, those sins that you cherish now, that you say, oh, if I come to Christ, I have to let go of this, I have to let go of that. All those things will fade because your love for Christ will overwhelm you. And you will see that I have to hate what He hates. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He will bring that conviction. He will bring those new desires and hatred for those old things. Yes, it's a work in process. But the work in process will start at the time when you come to Christ. So don't fear about what might happen if I come to Christ. Rather, what you need to fear is what might happen if I don't come to Christ. That's a much serious thing. It's not about fearing what would it cost me if I obey. Rather, you must consider what it would cost me if I disobey. That's the thing that you need to think about. Wonderful benefits. That one word. All possible because of that. Because Jesus said, paid in full, done, completed. My conscience no longer accuses me. I'm free. I'm free. I don't need to fear death. In fact, I can look forward to death. That will be the greatest day on earth for me next to the day I got saved. Because I'm leaving this earth. And thirdly, the power of sin is broken. I don't need to live that old sinful way I lived. I have new goals, new desires, a new Lord. I can live joyfully. You know, as we conclude, I want to remind us, perhaps, I don't know what state you are in this morning. Perhaps a lot of fear in your hearts, a lot of turmoil, a lot of anxiety, uncertainty. You know, on that Resurrection Sunday, When the angels first met the woman, the words was, do not be afraid. Or if I follow the old translations, fear not. When Jesus met his disciples, fear not. Throughout the Bible, you find that phrase, fear not, fear not, fear not. Even in Revelation 1, when Jesus gives this wonderful vision of himself to John, and John is trembling, and Jesus puts his hand on his shoulder, and you know what he says? Do not be afraid. And that's Jesus telling you today, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Come to me. Come to me. Be in me. I'll do everything. I'll work through you. You just humbly surrender everything to me. And even if you're here as a child of God, you can say, I've come to Him because He pulled me to Himself. And He's going to do what He desires to do, what's going to bring Him glory. All I need to do is trust in Him and rest in Him and live for Him. I want to challenge all those who are here this morning as children of God with these two verses. I'm going to close with it. I'm just going to read those verses in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. If this word truly is the greatest word for you, if this word that Jesus said, it is finished, means something to you, I hope this will be the practical implication of that. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us. For Christ's love compels us. Again, look at the cross. It is because of His love He could say it is finished on our behalf. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. One said the tetelestai, that's the worthwhile word for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all. Unfortunately, I don't have time to unpack this verse, but here's my point here. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves. That's the thing. Those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. May that be the desire of your hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You so much for this word. And Lord, I feel so inadequate in even proclaiming this one word from Scripture. I'm weak, a very weak human being. And I know, Lord, I did not do full justice to so many verses that were touched in. But I just pray, Lord, that You will honor Your word and that You would help all of us this morning, Lord, to come to grips with the fact that this is the greatest word. Without that statement, it is finished, all we would be able to say is, I am finished. Thank You. Because You said that, I can say, I have life forevermore. Thank You for that. Now, Lord, in the light of that, help us to live for You. Help us to always keep that cross before us. Lord, even if human beings reject us, even if our loved ones spit at us, mock at us, even if worldly careers and all those things go to the dust, so it be. So it be. We have You. But more importantly, You have us in Your hand. That's enough, Lord. Help us in whatever way we can serve You, to serve You faithfully, Lord. To just seek Your smile, because You are worth it. Oh Lord, may this Easter be a new beginning for all of us. For those who are Your children, give us a newer vision, newer perspective of our life in You. And for those who are far away, Lord, even this morning, bring them to Yourself, Lord. Please. Open their eyes. Pour out Your mercy, Your repentance and faith, and give them new life, Lord, so that they can call upon You and turn to You. And please have mercy upon them so that even they too can be free from a guilty conscience, free from the fear of death, and free from the power of sin. Thank You for this word this morning. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.